Whereas Galatians 4, verses 21 through 25, treats the slave family, Galatians 4, verses 26 through 28, the next three verses, treats the free family. Now notice the emphasis in the last three verses that I mentioned. Verse 26 emphasizes the free mother in the free family. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And so we looked at the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all, in the morning sermon. Verses 27 through 28, tonight's text, emphasizes the free children in the free family. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Tonight we're going to look at this word of God under that theme, the children of the promise. And a couple of questions spring to mind right away. What is meant by the children of the promise? This phrase in Galatians 4, verse 28, and in Romans 9, verse 6. So Paul uses it in two instances in the New Testament. And why does the apostle bring in Isaiah? Isaiah 54, verse 1, quoted in Galatians 4, verse 27. What is his point? I mean, he had the whole Old Testament before him. He didn't have to quote anything, yet he quoted, and he quoted just this verse. Why? And, because this is the issue that prompted Paul to write in the first place, what has all this to do with Judaizing? The perennial threat in Christendom, which slays its thousands and tens of thousands and millions, the false gospel of justification by faith and works, which leads in its worst case to even the bringing back of the law of Moses. Let's consider then the children of the promise, the meaning as Isaac, because that tells us what it means, and the prophecy in Isaiah. The children of the promise, the meaning as Isaac, and the prophecy in Isaiah. Let's nail down then the key term, the term in the sermon's title, the children of the promise. What is it all about? Does this refer to children who have the promise of salvation proclaimed to them, say by their parents or in the church? The children of the promise typically do, but the passage means more than that. Are the children of the promise those who believe the promise? That is, in the Old Testament, those who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and in the New Testament, who trust in him who has already come for our salvation. Well, the children of the promise do believe the promise, but it means more than that too. Does it then refer to the children who were promised by God? God promised that Abraham would have children, as many as the stars in the heaven and as the sand by the seashore. God promised in many other places, long after Abraham had died, that God would give children to the church. Isaiah 54 verse 1 cited in our text is a good example of that sort of thing. But there are many such verses. And certainly it is true that God does promise to save children. But the passage means more than that. The children of the promise, that refers to all those who were born of and by and through the promise. I'll explain this further and prove it to you. The first proof comes from the context in this allegory section at the end of Galatians 4. Look closely with me at Galatians 4, verse 23. He who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. And the by here, the Greek preposition, refers to the means. He was born by means of the promise. Verse 29 adds to this, the verse immediately following our text. It states, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Born after the spirit, the Holy Spirit, a spiritual birth, regeneration. So we have here a birth. And remember, the context is we have the children of the promise. We have a birth, a spiritual birth, by means of the promise. The second proof moves from the context in Galatians 4 to the parallel with Isaac. Remember, the first point is the meaning of the children of the promise as Isaac. The second proof, then, this parallel with Isaac, who is the norm, the pattern, the standard. Verse 28 says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Go back in your mind to the narrative in Genesis and ask this question. How was Isaac conceived as a child? It wasn't by ordinary procreation, because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 when he was born. They were past procreating, both of them. The point of that narrative in Genesis is that it was the promise of God, that miraculously gave Abraham living seed so that he could be involved in this process, and gave Sarah, who was barren, conception. And so we're the children of God and the children of the promise, as was Isaac, who was conceived by the power of the promise, miraculously. And then the third proof, moving from the context in Galatians 4 and the parallel with Isaac, the third proof gets into the idea of the promise. The promise of God is not merely a word or a simple utterance in which God says, I will do such and such. When we read about the promise of God, that's not like the promise of the news agent that he'll keep you a magazine each month or something like that. We're dealing with the God of the promise. We're dealing with the promising God. We're dealing with the omnipotent and irresistible promising God. So God's promise, as his promise, isn't just I will do this. It's powerful to effect what God says he will do. So this is what happened to us. Remember, verse says, now we, brethren, the true spiritual children of Abraham, those who are saved by grace in Jesus Christ, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. This is what happened to each and every one of us. We were born spiritually now, regenerated, born again, by the power of the promising God. This was in accord with the promise of God to save a Catholic Church into which we were eternally predestined. This promise of God then was proclaimed to us by our parents or through the preaching. Jesus Christ and him crucified, the forgiveness of all sins and the righteousness of God in him. And then by God's grace, and as those born again by the power of God's promise, we believed the promise of God. That's what the children who are born again of the promise do. They believe the promise when it's proclaimed to them. Let's draw some important lessons from all this. Regarding the promise then, the promise is powerful, as I've been saying, and particular. The promise of God being powerful, all-powerful, irresistible as powerful, all-powerful, and irresistible as the God who promises, and the promise being particular, coming with this irresistible power to each and every one of the elect, the promise, powerful and particular, regenerates and saves all those whom God wills. This is the biblical and reformed conception of the promise of God, especially in this key Pauline phrase here in Galatians 4, verse 28. And also in Romans 9, the children of the promise. The promise is powerful and particular, and so regenerates and saves all whom God wills. It's not weak, it's not conditional, it doesn't depend upon man or his free will. Secondly, regarding the children of believers who die in infancy, and this promise, we have the faithful teaching of the Reformed churches summed in the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 17, 5 lines worth your attention. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. That article could just as well have been written like this. By virtue of the covenant promise, to substitute covenant promise for covenant of grace, in virtue of the covenant promise, which embraces not only believers but also their children, believers whose children die in infancy, there's no reason to doubt of their election and salvation. You see, the promise, the promise is powerful and particular, and the promise carries that particularity and power, and so regenerates and saves those whom God wills. And you remember that this covenant promise is, I will be a God unto you, and to your seed after you, which covenant promise is taught in Genesis 17, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 7, Isaiah 59, Mark 10, Ephesians 6, and so on. There's a promise. The promise to the children of believers, even those dying in infancy. And with regard to ourselves, thirdly, and indeed all true Christians, our spiritual birth, regeneration, is just as miraculous and wonderful as was Isaac's to a man of 100 and a woman of 90. That's the point of the narrative in Genesis. A story so that everyone could follow it and understand it. And the thrust of it is this. Now we, brethren, quoting Galatians 4, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Because your spiritual birth and his physical birth, of course, he was also regenerate, but that's not the point of this comparison. Your spiritual birth and his physical birth had the exact same cause. The omnipotent promise of God. You're born again for the exact same reason and with the same power and the same promise even as Isaac way back in the book of Genesis. And so this also brings encouragement for us, an encouragement to pray for unconverted people and to witness to them, even when you say these people are spiritually dead and they have no interest. In fact, even when these people appear even more spiritually dead than any unregenerate people and even less interest than other unregenerate people. And you think, could even God convert that person? He is as dead as Hector, that guy. He has zero interest. And the point is that if God gave a son to a centenarian man, 100 years old, and to a nonagenarian woman, 90 years old, well then, as God himself told Sarah and Abraham in that tent way back in Genesis 18, nothing is impossible for the Lord. You can have a son. And God, because it's the same powerful promise, God will save all of his seed. Now let me bring in some parallel ideas from Romans. And you won't be surprised because Galatians and Romans, the closest book to Romans in the Bible is Galatians, the closest book to Galatians in the Bible is Romans. Parallel ideas from Romans. First of all, from Romans 4. Romans 4 brings out different ideas as regards God's promise. Romans 4 stresses that the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, and indeed all God's promises and blessings, the inheritance of the new creation comes only through the promise, and therefore is only received by faith or believing. It does not come through the law and keeping the law. Romans 4, verses 13 through 15. The promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world, the cosmos, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The inheritance is by promise, not law. The next verse in Romans 4 teaches that salvation by grace alone, and salvation by faith alone, can be maintained only by the promise and not by the law. Romans 4 verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it may be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law only, the Jews, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, including Gentiles who believe. Romans 4, on the promise. Let's turn to Romans 9, which uses the phrase, the children of the promise. And the number one doctrine that is secured by the truth about the children of the promise in Romans 9 verse 8 is election. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, the elect children. That's what the chapter is about. In Galatians 4, verse 28, the phrase the children of promise or the children of the promise is used in connection not so much with election, but with regeneration. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, born again, born spiritually, by the promise of God. And if you ask, in these two passages, the two great passages, we talk about the children of the promise, who especially is in view? Well, in Romans 9, verse 8, it's dealing with elect Jews. It's talking about them who are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Some were the children of the flesh in Israel. They're not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for or as the seed, the true spiritual seed of Abraham. So the children of the promise is used to distinguish between merely outward Jews and the true spiritual elect Jews. In Galatians 4, verse 28, it's not a distinguishing thing between some Jews and elect Jews. It's dealing with the Catholic or universal church, and especially Gentiles. Think of the first audience, the Galatians, in the middle, roughly speaking, of Turkey. Now we, brethren, I, Paul, and you, mostly Gentile congregations, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise in the New Testament church, which consists mostly of Gentiles. The children of the promise, then, are elect Jews and Gentiles who are born again, who are also, of course, thereby elect. Let's move then to our second and final point, the prophecy in Isaiah, because the apostle here quotes Isaiah 54 verse 1 in Galatians 4 verse 27. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, if you read this prophecy in Isaiah 54, its first setting, its meaning is very clear. The barren and desolate woman with no children is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, after the southern kingdom fell to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar around about 586 BC. There's Jerusalem. Think of the book of Lamentations. Mourning her children slaughtered. And she's weeping. Barren, desolate woman. Yet later, this prophecy predicts Israel will have lots of children. That is, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, and especially after the coming of Christ, and in the New Testament age. And we'll see that shortly. And if we are intended to identify the married woman, then it would refer to Jerusalem in its most prosperous condition in Old Testament days, the days of King David and especially King Solomon. And then the comparison is that though Jerusalem was numerous in Solomon's day, it's going to have many more children, spiritual, believing children, in the future. And so the calling in the light of all this is, rejoice and shout for gladness, Old Testament people of God, in the hope that God will do this, which he will, and which he did. And the New Testament people of God, rejoice in its realization. Let me read verse 27 and reinforce what I've just been saying. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. Calling Jerusalem after its fall to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The barren woman that has no children and is desolate. And rejoice, O barren woman, Jerusalem after the fall to the Babylonians, for the desolate hath many more children in the New Testament age with the coming of Christ and the calling of the Gentiles. For the desolate, Jerusalem at the fall to the Babylonians, has many more children in the New Testament age than she which hath an husband. And when she was evidently married to the Lord and things were going very well, when there were quite a number of millions of Jews enjoying the prosperous reign of King Solomon. That's the gist. And I hope you're able to get that. That's the gist of Isaiah 54, verse 1, as it would have been rightly interpreted by a spiritually minded Israelite before the coming of Jesus. Now, Paul here quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, and capably presses it into service against the Judaizers. He does this in terms of number. With the true spiritual Catholic or universal church compared with Judaism. Verse 27. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children, with the coming of Christ and the Catholic Church, hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Judaism, which boasts that it's God's people. And in terms of numbers, there's Judaism, a tiny religion, the world population, and now we have the universal church of Jesus Christ with true born-again people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, or at least out of many, many kindred tribes and tongues. And the comparison is also between the spiritual universal church and Judaism, not only in terms of numbers, but in terms of the wonder of grace. The miraculous births by the powerful promises of God. Verse 27, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, and break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. You don't have children, and of yourself, you actually can't have children, just like Sarah, 9 decades, Abraham, 10 decades. Rejoice and cry with gladness, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband by the wonder of grace, because you couldn't actually have children. You weren't able. It was a wonder of God's Spirit. He promises and he brings to the birth his elect. And so it says, rejoice and cry out of gladness. And this is exactly what has happened. Just as Isaiah promised. And remember, there were a few thousand Jews at best back in the promised land. Everything reduced to rubble, according to the mind of the prophet. Would they even come back from Babylon? Who knew? But God knew, and he predicted this all hundreds of years before it happened. Now, finally, please turn back with me to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at the passages that we read earlier in this service for two main reasons. The first and lesser reason is to show that Paul's use of Isaiah 54 is legitimate. Obviously, you had no questions about that. But more than that, to show that Isaiah 54 verse 1, embedded in its context, when you look at that context, you see that Paul understands that text in its context properly, and there's a lot more can be brought out of it in support of his important polemic and doctrinal contention. And I'm just going to confine myself to a few simple, clear points. Now, we began our reading at the end of Isaiah 53. Everyone here, I take it, knows that Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, prophecy in all the Old Testament about the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you can actually throw in the last three verses of Isaiah 52 as well. And I read from the end of Isaiah 53 because I want you to make the connection between this prophecy of the suffering Savior of 15 verses and its connection with Isaiah 54 verse 1. After all this teaching about the Lord's substitutionary atonement, dying for the sins and the punishment for those sins of all of his many people, Isaiah 54 verse 1 says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. And just score out the chapter 54 there. It's all flowing. The chapter headings weren't given by inspiration. It follows on. Christ has died, this is the idea, for our sins, as the previous 15 verses. Therefore, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. That is, the death of Jesus Christ is fruitful and will produce a whole host of children, the whole Catholic Church, as the reward for his sufferings. That connection is crucial. And when Paul quoted Isaiah 54 verse 1 in Galatians 4 verse 27 and 28, he knew what he was doing. Now notice, where did all these children come from, those whom God promised? They did not come from law keeping. It wasn't that Isaiah 53 says,
We're going to bring out the law of Moses. We're going to have people who are keeping the ceremonial law just to a nicety. And all these civil laws are going to be enforced and observed by everybody, which is exactly the teaching of Judaism. If only we'll keep the law, the Messiah might come. Then we can take over the world. No. Isaiah 53, Christ dies on the cross. Salvation by grace, by the atoning work of Jesus. Therefore, God saves the people. Law keeping doesn't even come into it. Second point. This numerous people who are saved in chapter 54, verse 1, numerous, saved by the wonder of grace, a barren, desolate woman, having a whole host and even millions of children. This is dealing, and the passage is really explicit about this, this is dealing with the salvation of the Catholic, that is universal and largely Gentile church. Some of you may have grasped that when we read verse 2. You're going camping. You've got a tent. The tent has panels, curtains especially, and would be a word you could use for the tents in the ancient Near East. And then you have to have cords running from the tent. And then you have stakes to put the cords in to pin the whole tent down so it isn't blown away with the wind. Right? Here's the idea. Enlarge the place of thy tent. You don't want an ordinary tent for a family of four, let's say, camping in the woods. Enlarge the place of thy tent. You need a whole field all to yourself. Let them stretch forth the curtains. You need much bigger panels in your tent. Spare not, lengthen the cords. You can't have a massive tent, let's say, the size of this building, with a wee rope of 3 or 4 feet. You know, the bigger the tent, the bigger the cords. And then, of course, the bigger the tent, the bigger the cords, the bigger the stakes to support this thing in case a gust comes. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. Because, literally, it's going to be a big tent. The church is a big tent. Not in terms of letting all sorts of unbelievers and carnal people in, but a big tent, you're going to have an awful lot of people brought in. Remember, Abraham is the father of many nations. So enlarge your tent, verse 2, for thou shalt break forth and expand on your right hand and on your left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The Gentiles are going to come into the tent. Remember Genesis 9? The sons of Japheth are going to dwell in the tent of Shem. If you look down to verse 5, here's the reason. Your maker is your husband. God is going to come back, marry you. And he's going to give you all sorts of children. Thy maker is thy husband. Wow. If your maker is your husband, then you can have lots of children. If you've only got a man as your husband, you're going to have 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever it is. But if your maker is your husband, then you can really multiply. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Ah, of course, we're going to need a bigger tent because it's not just Jews in the land of Palestine. And he's the God of the whole earth because Jerusalem is above, and it's the mother of us all. The church is going to be Catholic. And when Jesus died on the cross, and he died for many, the passage keeps on saying, the next few verses say we're going to have a much, much bigger people of God, a bigger church. It's going to be Catholic because Jesus died not only for Jewish people, the children of the promise within Israel, but the children of the promise who are also Gentiles like us. Then the passage goes on after dealing with the coming of Christ, chapter 53, the enlarging of the tent and the salvation of the Gentiles. It goes on to talk about preaching. You preach to this church and you preach about this Christ and his cross, chapter 53. You preach the gospel Christ.
Listen to Isaiah 55, verses 4 and 5. Behold, I have given him, the Messiah, for a witness to the people. I have given him, the Messiah, a leader and commander to the people. And verse 5 says, the Lord at the end hath glorified thee, O Messiah. So the Messiah is spoken of in chapter 53 in his cross. He's presented in chapter 55 here as the leader, commander, and witness, the one whom God has glorified for his perfect obedience and sacrifice on the cross. So here we're preaching in Isaiah 55 the gospel Christ. And then Isaiah 55 is preaching the gospel call, commanding people, and the gospel promise, issuing the promise, believe in this Jesus for salvation. Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth for salvation, not just haven't had enough water recently. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. This is the water of life. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The gospel call. Verse 2 adds, hearken diligently, listen, listen, listen with faith. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. And here's the gospel promise. Your soul will delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, these are all gospel calls, and your soul shall live. Gospel promise. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Gospel promise. And the passage with the gospel call isn't, you've got to obey the law, you've got to keep working harder, we need Moses, we need ceremonies, we need civil legislation. The gospel call is believe. And the gospel promise is promise of everlasting life and spiritual satisfaction. And all this flows, these gospel calls and gospel promises, upon the basis of the work of the Messiah in chapter 53. One last thing. This preaching is preaching of a covenant Christ, and it's the preaching of a covenant promise. Isaiah 54 verse 10. It says there, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 55 verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I have given him for a witness to the peoples, it should be plural, Gentiles, a leader and commander to the peoples, Gentiles, a covenant Christ with a covenant promise to save Jews and Gentiles. And with one last reflection upon the Judaizers, Paul quotes Isaiah 41 rightly in this context because he understands what's going on in these three chapters, 53, 54, and 55. And when he talks about a covenant, he's talking about a covenant of grace, grace alone. He's not talking about a covenant of law and working. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may grasp the deep truths of the Scriptures, that we may understand this great Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, this spiritual birth, that we're children born of the promise, and that thou, Lord God, would help us and our children to lay hold on these things and to grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.